Sundays like this, I'm tempted to see how long I can preach and you guys would tolerate it. Because there's obviously a lot, there's a lot going on here. My goodness. And weird stuff too, right? So you and I should have conversations afterwards, especially about this Luke passage. If you're getting questions arise or just mystified or bewildered or whatever it is, important stuff, not stuff just to say, oh, well, that's fairy tales, or oh, in that day, like, this is the gospel of Christ, and we need to wrestle with it if that's what we need to do. We need to open our hearts to it, and if we can't open our hearts because we're just too weirded out or too unsure, then we need to do that work first. So I'd encourage you to do that. This is one story in the middle of a whole chapter, both Mark and Luke, Matthew as well. Matthew less follows Mark less, obviously, but Luke follows Mark. Three stories that demonstrate that Jesus has authority and power over all that we might face. So just prior to this, Jesus is in a boat with his disciples crossing the Lake of Galilee. A big storm had come up, huge waves. The disciples are fearful for their life, and they wake Jesus and say, "Don't you care that we are perishing?" And Jesus, with one word, stills the storm, says, "Where's your faith?" to his disciples. And they are, of course, afraid because Jesus just told the storm to quit, and it did. That would freak me out too. Immediately, they show up on land. Mark tells us that this man in whom were the many demons not only was out of control and then so lived off in the wilds without any sort of semblance of humanity, but like an animal, but he would attack people who came by so that nobody could pass that way. So him running to meet Jesus and his disciples is not to say, "Hey, buddy, how's it going?" It's to be animal, to attack, to be brutal. And of course, he doesn't get that far because there's something in Jesus that arrests him. The authority of Jesus and the power of Jesus is also not only over storms, but over the spirit storm. Whatever it is, as I said to the children, the storms that rage inside us. Now, that's being a 21st century psychological sort of distancing myself from demons, perhaps. But we can have that conversation. But it's true. Whatever's going on inside this man is not bigger than Jesus. And Jesus calls him into health and well-being when he returns, where our story left off. He's approached, as he gets back into Galilee, he's approached by Jairus, who says, "My daughter is at the point of death. Come and heal her." As Jesus is going down, a woman who's been suffering from an issue of blood for 30 years or so, for decades, nobody can help her, nobody can fix it, reaches out and touches Jesus, the hem of his garment. She's healed. Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me?" And then Jairus' daughter dies in the meantime because Jesus is delaying. And Jesus says, "Believe," to Jairus, and they go. And he calls this little girl back from death. Three stories that tell us that all things are possible for God or for Jesus, that there's nothing impossible for Jesus or for God. Three stories that end with this. They were afraid. They were amazed. They were afraid. Jesus' disciples, the Gentiles, because the man, the demoniac, is a Gentile. Jesus is in a primarily Gentile region across the Sea of Galilee. That's why they're herding. That's why there's a herd of pigs, right? Jewish people would not keep a herd of pigs. And then this father and this woman with an illness and death, spiritual realities, physical realities, are all under the authority of Jesus. So, that's good. That's encouraging. I think that's exciting. But I wanted sort of to bring this into conversation with the Old Testament lesson and the passage from Galatians, and hopefully derive some benefit today or application for this teaching. In Genesis, in Isaiah, in the Old Testament reading we heard this morning, God says he's being found by people who didn't seek for him, by people not his own. His own people, he's held out his hands and called them, and they're rebellious. And this is this tragedy, this enigma, this ongoing, bittersweet relationship we have with God and his people, the Jewish people, the children of Abraham from physical descent. And this is not a new thing with Jesus. The prophets, as we saw, forecast this. And God is found by those who did not seek him. And that's an important clue to what Paul goes on to talk about in Galatians, because Paul is also wrestling with this important question. What is the relationship of the revelation of God that we call the Old Testament today? What especially is the relationship of the revelation of God on Mount Sinai with great drama and pomp and splendor? Maybe you remember this story. God himself comes down in a dark cloud and shadows over this mountain. There's fire, there's thunder, there's a loud voice. Moses goes up into the cloud. 40 days later, he comes back with the commandments of God, the Big Ten, and also the many others that regulate all of life. What do we do with these things? And that's an important question. And Paul is dealing with this in Galatians. We're not going to work through the whole book of Galatians, but it's a short book. And it's a precis, it's a snapshot of what Paul does in Romans. Romans is 16 chapters. I encourage you to study Romans and to read Romans, and you should be if you haven't. And you need a good commentary, and you should commit it maybe a year. I invite you to do that. Spend a year in the book of Romans with a good commentary. I can recommend one if you have a lot of time. It's a lengthy, it's a good commentary. But Galatians covers the same territory in a snapshot or earlier, and in the context of a church that Paul is working with. And the main question is this. What do we do with the law? The Jewish people said, it's good that Jesus saved you, now get to work keeping the law. And they're both right and wrong. They're right in that, as Paul says, are the promises contrary to the law? Absolutely not. God is one. His revelation is continuous. There is not a reversal. Jesus did not come as the great reversal. He came as the great reveal. So whatever it is about the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, there has to be a continuity with the law. But Paul is also very clear what that is. And so that we know what Paul is saying and not saying, we need to remember this, that Paul is saying, there's absolutely nothing that you need to do, you need to do, to make yourself acceptable to God. He's talking about righteousness, right standing, being just, having the slate cleared, having the guilty sentence removed. He's talking about that. He's not talking about whether or not God is in favor of death or not death. God is very clear about that. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not covet. And there's many other laws that we could think about for our edification, for understanding the will of God, his intent and purpose for humanity. But do not confuse that with this, that somehow you've made yourself more acceptable to God, that somehow you're better because of what you've done, or somehow you're unacceptable, more unacceptable because of what you've done. And this is the point for Paul in Galatians. So if you read it, you'll get the sense of that, because he keeps hammering that home. So Paul says, here's the way it worked. God has allowed both sin and the law that reveals sin and gives sin its teeth to shut us up, that's the old English interpretation, we read confine. I think imprisoned is a better modern word. We are imprisoned by sin, and then he repeats himself, the law imprisoned us until faith came, so that we might be open to faith. If, he says, it were possible that a person should be able to live before God rightly by the law, then God would not have sent his son himself. Do you think God had some sort of perverse pleasure in sending Jesus? It was only one option among many, but he got a little kick out of this. Is that what we think? Absolutely not. This is the only way that God can achieve his purpose. And this is a limitation not outside of God. This is a limitation from God's own character and nature. There is no righteousness from the law. And Paul, actually, he says a different thing in this passage. He says, the law can't bring life. All the law can do is remind us of what we've done wrong. Sound familiar? I mean, we've all had that experience, haven't we? Yeah, screwed up again. Okay, well, I know what that's like. Yeah, thanks for the reminder. Yeah. How do I change? How do I be better? Now, when we're younger, or if we just happen to be sort of that optimistic character, we keep saying, oh, yeah, next time we'll be better. Oh, boy, next time, just watch me go. And after a while, somebody reminds us, if we don't remind ourselves, well, you're an idiot. That's actually what crazy people do. They keep doing the same thing and hope for a different outcome. And that's craziness. There's no life there. The law can tell us where we failed. It cannot help us not fail. Only the promise can do that. And so that's Paul's whole point here. Now, here's what I want to invite you to consider. Well, I'm going to do more than invite you. I'm going to actually start preaching. But you can say, oh, that's just Lorenz, and then, you know, you take what you need to out of it. When we read this, we read as if, up until 2,000 years ago, the law held sway to imprison humanity, all of humanity, because Paul tells us in Romans 1 that Gentiles know the law, even without the revelation of God. All stand guilty before God. All are imprisoned in sin, Paul says here in this passage. So this is true for all of humanity. It's especially true, or perhaps more obviously true, for the Jewish people who had the revealed word, the law from God. But all stand guilty before God. And then when Jesus came, we're no longer under the law, but now we are children, sons and daughters of God in Jesus Christ. That is true, historically. But that's not true autobiographically. I believe, and I'm convinced, and like I said, I'm not making a suggestion, I'm actually telling you what I'm convinced of. So if there is truth that I know, I would include this as one of those things I know that is true. I'm convinced that we have to all personally enter this story ourselves. I'm convinced that the only time faith occurs is when a human, you or I, as individuals, end up in that place where we know that we are shut up, that is, we're constrained, we're confined, we're imprisoned, absolutely no escape routes, no other options, and no hope. Confined and imprisoned by what? Both our knowledge of what was right and our knowledge of what we've done that is wrong. Sin and law imprison us. Now, a great example, and so I'm not alone in saying this is important. Many Christians have discovered in Scripture, as they read their own story, and they've come to a new realization of God's love and mercy in their life and the salvation that God has brought through sending Jesus, as they read the story of the Jewish people in Israel. Major Ian Thomas, in his little book, Ian Thomas was the founder of the Capenry Schools, if you're familiar with the Capenry Schools. In his little book, The Saving Life of Christ, I believe it's called, He talks about how the Jewish people were brought out of Egypt by a mighty hand of God. They begin their journey in the desert. Pharaoh says, what did we do? This was a mistake. He takes his army. He goes out after the Jewish people. This is a people. They're not an army. This is women and children and animals and et cetera, et cetera. And the sea is on this side of them, and Pharaoh and his army are on this side of them. They're absolutely trapped. There's absolutely no escape. There's no human possible hope. And this is the image that Paul is saying that sin and the law bring us to, where we know we're guilty. We know there's absolutely nothing we can do. We finally figured out that telling ourselves we're going to be better tomorrow just doesn't work. And we have nowhere to turn. Absolutely nothing. We're shut up. And that's where faith begins. I believe it. I think that's the only place. I don't believe faith occurs any other time or any other place or under any other conditions. True faith, saving faith, Christian life begins at that moment. When we know we're all in, I got nothing else. If you don't pull through for me, Jesus, I'm a goner. Now, we don't live there, and I know I'm being overdramatic, and y'all aren't as dramatic as me. So this might not look like that in your life. It might not be a dramatic thing. It might just be a decision you made when you were 13 years old and you were cozied up with the prayer book at home, or maybe here at St. Barnabas, and you're like, nah, this is just right. Yeah, this is just right. And you said yes to Jesus in a way that didn't have all the drama. I know those are important stories as well, both in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and in autobiographies. But the principle is the same. And here's why I think we need to get there. There's something about us that's irreducibly religious or irreducibly legalistic. And what do I mean? I mean this, that we sit here today and we say to ourselves, what are you talking about, preacher? I've made some really important choices to get me here. You're saying I didn't do any? No, I did a lot. You should meet my brother. Then you'd realize how, you know, the good choices I've made. You know, like I'm here because of my own hard work. And we tell ourselves that story because that's human nature. To want to earn something, to believe we need to earn it, and to want the bragging rights when we have earned it. We all like to feel superior to our brother or sister, don't we? Especially if we weren't the eldest. And that's not faith. That's not faith. It isn't. Faith comes when we've given up. And this is that demoniac. And Lord have mercy on us that he does not bring us to this point where we too are naked and living in the wild among the dead, raving and ravaging, attacking innocent passerbyers, possessed by legion, many forces and influences and different things that pull us and distract us and eat us. What hope did he have? All his people could do was imprison him so he did not hurt himself or others, and yet this possession gave him strength to break bonds and shackles. He could not even be kept safe by himself. Of course, they didn't have medication like we have today. This man had no hope. And he doesn't even seek Jesus. If Mark is right, he ran to accost Jesus, to attack, to ravage. And Jesus, in his love and compassion, speaks health and well-being into this man. Opposes all that imprisons him and calls him out of that prison into wholeness and well-being. Let's pray. So God, you know where we're at. You know where I'm at. You know that I need to believe anew, to have a confidence in your ability to save, your willingness to save those demons, if they are such that I carry, also need to hear your voice, that I might walk in freedom, the freedom of a child of God, son and daughter, whole, clothed in right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Amen.